Then the Pharisees went up and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. A key verse in the development of the presentation of the king. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Now chapter 13, please. And parable number 2, verse 24. Another parable he put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares, where it is oversowed, tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. And the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares, or darnel, or bastard wheat? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants that said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles, burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, please, will you look down at the interpretation of the parable by the Lord himself in verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares and the wheat of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end or the completion of the age. That phrase that we have had in chapter 24 already. And the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. Completion of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now let's go back, please, to the third parable, now verse 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was left. God will bless the public reading of his word. To re-emphasize what our brother has presented to us tonight, this group of seven parables come immediately after the rejection of the king. That key verse that I drew attention to in chapter 12 is reflecting the attitude of the nation in its leader. And from that point on, you see him as the rejected king. It's as a consequence of that, that he then opens up that which comes as a result of his rejection. You see, the nation, they expected him to bring a stone kingdom. Think of that. They expected him to come as Daniel's stone cut out of the mountain without hands, to smash the political power that dominated them and set them free. They expected physical liberation. They expected a stone kingdom. But he came, not as a stone. He came with a seed kingdom. He came as the sower to sow the seed. Now, not recognizing that, they refused him, and they will eventually give him a cross. What is now to happen after the rejection of the king? What is to happen to the kingdom of God? That is why you have these seven parables that fasten upon that phase of the kingdom that's described in the passage, the mysteries of the kingdom. Because now the kingdom will go in to mystery form. And the Lord will show what is going to happen between his first coming, when he came as the sower, and his second coming, when he comes as a sovereign and comes right back to earth. These seven parables cover the period from his first coming to his second coming, the sower and the sovereign. That's the period that is covered. And you will recognize that within that there comes the church period. The church that commences at Pentecost and closes at the rapture. Therefore, you're going to see that, in fact, the church is in the kingdom period in this particular way. That from Pentecost to the rapture, there's going to be covered the same ground as the kingdom. But this particular set of parables begins before the church age, as our brother said, and closes after the church age. It runs beyond on either side. Because it's important that the Lord show that he's not taken by surprise by that rejection. That there is a program to be carried out as a consequence of the sowing that will run right through until he comes right back to the Mount of Olives and his feet stand upon that mountain. Now these seven parables cover that particular period. Our brother has dwelt upon the commencement of the age in the person of the sower who brings the seed and scatters it abroad. And you find the good soil there. He's drawn attention to that at the close of the ministry. But there are other places where the seed fell that didn't bear fruit. But the problem is this. This is the sower. Nothing wrong with him. There is the seed, nothing wrong with the seed. Well then, you ask the question, why is it when that is sown that there's some come up, there's some show above the ground that's darnel, that's not wheat in its reality and in its truth, it's bastard wheat. And the Lord now begins with his second parable, to show the course of the age. He's shown the commencement. Now he'll show the course of the age. And I'm going to draw attention to these three parables like this. I'm going to speak first of the parable of the tares and draw attention to satanic activity. Satanic activity that will run right down the age, even to its close. Because this second parable will take us right to the close of the age in connection with the separation of the real and the unreal, the tares and the wheat. Take us right beyond the church age, please. Takes us right to the close of the age. So we'll draw attention to satanic activity. There'll be the unreal in the kingdom because you recognize that the kingdom covers all that would give place and position to the king. That will mean also that in the church age, there will be those who profess Christ. And some will be real, and some will be unreal. So you're going to get satanic activity running right through the course of the age, and you're going to get unreal profession. Then when you come to the mustard seed, that's the smallest of all seeds. And you take that tiny little insignificant seed. And what do you expect to get from it? You expect to get a herb. from. But this, why, look at the growth of this. This is not natural. This is unnatural growth. Because this mustard seed brings forth a tree 10 to 12 feet high. And this very tree becomes the shelter and the protection for agencies that were in the first parable used to catch away the seed. So you can see not only satanic activity, you can see satanic agencies coming in connection with the mustard seed, where you're going to get unnatural growth coming out of something that was very, very small. And we'll see the meaning of that. Then when you come to the third, or rather the fourth parable, when you come to the leaven, and you will recognize that leaven in your Bible always speaks of evil. Now, many expositors, especially those with church backgrounds, will want to make leaven good in this parable as depicting the spread of the gospel. Now, that runs contrary to every rule of exposition, because leaven in your Bible, as it is in Corinthian epistle, is shown as the moral evil, and in Galatians is shown as doctrinal evil. So it's seen always as evil. And of course, except for one exception, no offerings ever were permitted to have leaven within them. Now that's interesting, because I'm going to show you that these three measures of meat, in which a woman, and the parable is composite, it's a woman and it's three measures of meal, that those three measures of meal represent an offering to God. The meal offering. The three measures will go right back to Genesis, where you have Abram offering three measures. And Moses offered a tenth of an omer, three measures. You go back to the Judges, and you find Gideon, three measures. Ezekiel offers three measures. It's depicting an offering. Now, this is not just the external appearance that's unnatural, of the tree coming from a seed, the mustard seed, but this is something that is internal, and it's polluting, and it's rendering this offering maybe palatable to man as leavened dough, but unfit for God. And that will be the point I judge in the parable, that here is not just a profession that you're going to get depicted in the parable of the tares, and not only protection for satanic agency that's depicted in the tree coming from the mustard seed, but you're going to see pollution that's going to render unfit for God what should be presented to him. And that will be important. Now these things are the things that are going to run right through the age, until the close of the age. So let's just put our finger upon them just for a moment. Let's think of the profession. Now the Lord explains, the sowing is by the enemy. There's another sower. He's the sower of the good seed. But this other sower is the sower of the evil seed, the false seed. And it's put into the soil, and it produces something. But we are told that the field is the Word. So you're going to see, not the church here, please, you're going to see the Word. Because you recognize that the church teaching will come in chapter 16 for the dispensational church, and chapter 17 to 18 for the local church, and that church is where Christ gets his place in the company of the saints, and that's characterized by reality. And those who are associated with the local company will be raised. That's why we have reception to the assembly in scriptural order. The question of salvation arises. The question of submission and baptism arises. The question of separation unto the Lord's name arises. And you recognize that within that company, there is scriptural discipline that identifies those whose conduct show that there's a question about their salvation. That's why the immoral man of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is dealt with in discipline. He's put outside the assembly. What I'm drawing attention to is the difference between the local church bearing testimony to Christ and the world outside. You can see that distinction in the Lord's message to the church at Ephesus. He commends that church and he gives words of commendation for the fact thou canst not bear them that are evil. And then goes on to say thou hast judged those that would claim to be apostles and are not, and they have rejected and refused such profession. I'm dwelling on this for a little minute to show you that the church in scriptural presentation is a place where profession like this will not be allowed. But in the world, and Satan has sown much that professes to belong to Christ and has produced men and women that have been a detriment and a danger to the testimony of God, even though they have claimed to belong to Him, claimed to be in the kingdom. How would you view a man that makes such profession as to be a bishop in the church and stands up and talks about the resurrection as a trick with bones? Isn't that blasphemy against our God? There is a one who professes like that. What do you make of even, you'll not accept, will you, that the Pope is even coming into this picture, but he has recently put his stamp upon evolution as the very way by which God has created man. Now that's another indication. I'm just drawing attention to the world where profession of things true and real is seen in the claim that they make. That this claim is absolutely dishonest. It is completely wrong. What do you make of film stars who say that they're born again and go on in the old paths and the old practices? This is absolutely unreal. This is profession at its darkest. And it's Satan using such to blur the distinction between the genuine and the real. And in the church, in the assembly, there ought to be clearly seen the distinction between saved people and those that are not saved, who are outside. We leave the whole realm of Christendom as the theme. You see that I'm using Christendom as a word that will embrace all that will profess Christ. I'm leaving it there as the theme where there is false profession. We can see that those tares will grow together with the wheat in the field of testimony until the completion of the age. But we know that the Lord will take away the church before the completion of the age. We'll dwell upon that in the ministry. The Lord is coming to take away the church. Then after that, well, didn't he say, take those tares, bind them into bundles, they'll be burnt? Don't you think there'll be a bundle when the harlot church is dealt with? Great bundle of tares after the church is gone and all the ecumenical movement has moved back to its climax and association with Rome and the harlot develops in her full splendor. Don't you think there'll be a great bundle of tares, professors there, and they will be dealt with? Then you could go through the end times, the week that we have been discussing, and look at bundle upon bundle. And the whole point is this. The tares are for the fire, and the wheat is to be gathered in. He's using the picture of the harvest. And you recognize that the harvest of Revelation chapter 14 is a harvest at the close of the age. But the bundles can be gathered before the very close of the age. There's the burning, and then, of course, there is the gathering And that will mean that those who come through the tribulation period of the saved one, the genuinely saved, they go into the kingdom prepared for you by my Father from the beginning of the world. You can see that there is a picture that runs right on to the end of the age of profession. But believers, true believers, stand up and are different and distinct in church testimony from this. But then, let's look quickly at the second point. And that is not the activity of Satan, but the appearance from the sea of a tree. You don't expect that. A tree is that which is used of Israel nationally. It speaks of its power, its prominence, its place in testimony. And, of course, you see, the Lord had left the seed here for the development of that which would come out during his absence, as our brother has stated. And what do you see when you come to the book of the Acts? You see the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the Christ. You see the reaching out to the unsaved. You see the 3,000 and the day of Pentecost moving up to the 5,000. You see the church at Jerusalem. Then you see the church at Antioch. And you see the message going forth from Antioch. And you see it moving to Ephesus and to Europe, into Philippi, into Thessalonica, right to the capital of empire in Rome. And leaving in its trail those little companies of believers identified with Christ. There is growth. There is development. That's, we would call it, natural. You expect that from the power of God and the presence of the Spirit of God upon earth, and the preaching of the Scripture of truth. You expect men and women to get saved. You expect them to be brought into assembly fellowship and established in testimony for him. And you see spreading out over the world these little companies. And do please, my brethren, remember this. There's nothing greater on earth than the local assembly. You got that? There's nothing wider on earth than the local assembly. There's not the church of God on earth. Please, that's not a scriptural expression. There is not a combination of local assembly. There is the local assembly in the district. And beyond that, there's heaven. There's the authority for the company to stand distinct in testimony. And the Lord expected those seeds, those saints, to bear testimony for him right throughout the age. In simplicity, and if you like, in smallness, but yet reaching out to needy sinners. And what did you find? You find that if you compare the unfolding picture of the churches of Revelation of which our brother has already hinted tonight, you can see that there is a parallel. First of all, the Ephesian condition, which runs about to 170 A.D. from apostolic times. I marked that because that was the 169 A.D. was the martyrdom of Polycarp, and leads you into the Smyrna condition. Passion first, then persecution, and multitudes die. And you can see that the testimony will still be small. The testimony will still be tiny as compared to the great Roman Empire and the very persecution so fierce. It preserved reality amongst the saints in those years from 170 A.D. to 312 A.D. But at 312 A.D., you're moving into the Pergamum condition. You say, what happened at that date? That's the date that Constantine, the Roman Emperor, professed. I underline that word. Professed conversion to Christ. Whether that was real or not, it made an immediate, instant, tremendous difference to the Christians of that day. By that edict that he sent forth, immediately all persecution ceased. In fact, it became a popular thing to become a Christian. And as that truth spread, then many professed, and the growth was absolutely abnormal. Then the very precincts of idol temples were sprinkled and became churches, places of worship. The priests were baptized or sprinkled and they became the priests of the old, became priests of the new, and it became a popular thing to be a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. And from that patronization period, there sprung a great growth, a tremendous development that went spread right out through the world. You trace the succeeding steps from 312 down to 606. Why do I draw the line there? That's when the Bishop of Rome became the universal bishop, if you like, the first pope. He has reached the point now where this organization, well, that's what it is, this institution has become almost complementary in the Roman Empire. And this is a mighty development now. The tree status is being raised. And in the branches of that tree, why, there's all kinds of Babylonian doctrines being brought in, hidden in the leaves of the tree, that they can infiltrate into the whole company of those who profess salvation. Now, I haven't time to develop that whole picture, but you can see the development that I present to your heart. And I suggest that that's the mustard tree. And if I were to take that on and add to it stage by stage, bring it right down to our present day, you can see how that which was meant to be small and local has become almost universal and has become, in fact, institutional. And the result is cathedrals, chapels, and ceremonies and creeds that have all been developed, and that which the Lord meant to be simple and spiritual and effective has become institutionalized in a mighty growth that there you can see developing in this very church age. That's a development of which the Lord spoke as he spoke of the mustard seed. But then, let me come quickly to the third one. And that is the level. Here is not profession. Here is not position. But here is pollution. I suggested already to the woman, it's significant that in the fourth parable, there's a woman. In the fourth church, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, you get Jezebel, you get another woman. This woman here is taking that which belongs to God. She's taking that offering three measures of meat. That's for the delight of heaven. And she is putting into it of all things. And she's actually hiding it in it. Surreptitiously, silently, stealthily. She's slipping it in and leaving it to do its corrupting work within the three measures of meat to render the whole thing unfit for our God. Now you dress what I've suggested to you already. You come from the passion of Ephesus. You come into the persecution of Smyrna. You come to the patronization of Pergamum. And then you come to the pollution of Thyatira. And you can see that that woman, representing that which came from Babylon, is teaching my servants to commit fornication. There is immorality. And to eat things sacrificed to idols, there is idolatry, immorality and idolatry, and thus rendering unfit the testimony at that particular time. Do I need to tell you, develop the history, and allow you to see that from 606, when the Bishop of Rome became the universal bishop, that was the key to the development from 606 right down to 1517 of the particular doctrines of Romanism that were all introduced from Babylon, so that you have that which has displaced Christ. And Mary takes his place. Isn't it significant that in the church, writing to the church at Thyatira, the Lord speaks of himself for the only time in the letters as the Son of God, Son of God. Here's the one that claims the worship of men's hearts. Not to bow down as idolatry to a Mary, to bow down to the saints. And the practices that came in with that, the priestcraft, and the practices of, or if
regular confession and the various things that all came in, sprinkling and so on, the practices of Rome, all developed a leaven that spread throughout the testimony, spread throughout that which it was called then the church, and which is identified in this parable as the kingdom of heaven, that which professed to belong to God himself. You can see, just in quick panoramic view, that which indeed has been developing down the ages. We're standing tonight, just far down, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can see the course of this age as we look back and see these things have developed over the years. And we are moving thus very close to the end of it. Now, as I pondered this afternoon, I thought, well now, what is it that I can bring to the hearts of young people here in the meeting tonight? What is it that I can bring to them of a challenge, of a call, of a command that would allow them to present to our God that which will be pure and holy, and that which will delight his heart, in contrast to all religious profession and pollution that is around us, that should be that which would mark those who belong to an assembly of his people. The assembly, as we've seen on subsequent night, is absolutely unique. It's absolutely different. If you think of the assembly as something that's just a little bit nearer the truth than something else down the road, you haven't understood New Testament principle. You've never been gripped by New Testament power that the soul, the sin, is expected to bear witness to a Savior as it touches his whole person. Now, I'm going to do a very simple thing. I'm going to quote for you tonight, and I won't be able to do much more than that. But I want to impress it upon your heart. I want to quote for you Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. And I want you to see the claim of one who would be a worshipper. You know, the worshipper of old came to worship God, the tabernacle. He came to the gate, that's conversion. Stepped inside the gate, that's an altar, that's consecration. As a priest, moving beyond the altar, met the laver, that's cleansing. Beyond the laver, into the sanctuary, where there was the lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. That's communion. Communion with God. Fellowship. That's what this offering of the woman portrays. There's one more step, and that's into the most holy. And there's the one object, you know. There is that mercy seat. And on that mercy seat, that's day. That's the contentment of the will of God done.